We are going to close out Luke 5 this morning, and so we'll take a few more verses than I tend to, but I think we'll be able to piece it all together relatively quickly. And so this morning I'm going to begin with a question for us all, maybe as a form of an introduction. I'd ask you to dig deep into the archives of your mind and ask yourself, when was the last time that the world reminded you just how quickly it changes? Or when was the last instance the world reminded you just how quickly it changes? Or maybe another way of asking this is, what seemingly minuscule or small change in society very quickly reminds you that things aren't what they used to be? I'll be kind and give a few examples. In my mind, still, the McChicken, the hamburger, the small fries, and any size soft drink at McDonald's is $1. That is not the case anymore, tragically. In my mind, still, going to the movies. And again, I don't think this one's that crazy at all. Going to the movies, a ticket was maybe $5. And then I lived in Manhattan, IMAX, all that. You pay $19 a ticket. I think Marysville actually isn't bad. My wife and I were pleasantly surprised the first time we went up there. Around Christmas time, just like clockwork, the JCPenney's catalog, the toy catalog, that really wasn't that long ago. I mean, it's been longer than I think, but we'd always get the toy catalog, and I would take a highlighter or a pen and go through and circle every single thing that my parents weren't going to get me. But that's just what it was. Every year, you'd go through and you'd get the toy catalog. And then even just a few of these, I'm sure, you know, all of us, regardless of our age, can get this. The price of gas, that's an obvious one. You know, even I'm kind of still used to, you know, my parents filling up and just feeling like it would be like $1.85 or something like that, under $2. Gone are those days. The cost of a forever stamp just went up again. Now it's just keeps going. The price of a new car, especially the price of a new or a used car, and even the cost of a home. You know, when we lived in Manhattan before we were going to come up to here, you know, we were thinking about buying a home in Manhattan. Obviously, we had, you know, different jobs, different spots then, but it was just crazy. Everywhere we looked, you know, unless you really just wanted a 1.5 bedroom, 3-quarter bath, you know, you're still paying $200,000 is what it seemed. And so even then, you know, it didn't seem like that long ago, you know, you could get a house for $50,000 and it'd be a nice starter home. And so regardless, each year it gets harder to reconcile that these things aren't what they used to be. Society isn't what it used to be. The workplace isn't what it used to be. Common knowledge, common etiquette is not what it used to be. Technology obviously isn't what it used to be. Politics obviously isn't what it used to be. And as all these things change, even seemingly right underneath our noses, it seems, it reminds us that we ourselves are often the last ones to adjust to these ongoing changes, to this brave new world around us. And so as we look back to Luke 5 this morning in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has the exact same message for his listeners. Jesus is going to tell the Pharisees, the scribes, his disciples, the tax collectors, the crowds. He's telling them in Luke 5, 33 through 39, that times are changing. And so you best change with them. You remember from our study of Luke 2 in the past that the average Jew in Jesus' day, the average Israelite, was waiting for the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would liberate Israel from their oppressors. And they expected this grand deliverer, this grandiose kind of Jewish king, son of David, finally stepping up and taking out the enemies and ushering the nation into a whole new era, the millennial kingdom, as the scriptures refer to it. But remember, what king did we meet in Luke 2? The king we met was a baby, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, and hailed as king by none other than a few dirty shepherds. Not quite the grand arrival that they expected. You remember also from Luke 2 that the people thought the Messiah would be this, again, this grand deliverer coming in power, coming with military might, coming with political liberation. They thought it would be this big upheaval of society. And that after he overthrows everything, he would establish the mighty kingdom of the Jewish nation. But here's the deliverer we met. This is from Simeon's prophecy. It says, in the presence of all people, Jesus was a light of revelation, not just to the Jews, as they expected, but he was a light of revelation to the Gentiles as well. Jesus was not just going to be the national Savior they wanted, the national Savior they thought the whole Old Testament pointed toward, but he was to be an international, world Savior, a Savior to all men. And then maybe one more. You remember in Luke 4 when our Lord preached his very first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. The people there had heard the miracles that Christ had done. They knew he had just turned water into wine in Cana. Surely if there was ever the Messiah, this had to be the guy. This was it. This was him. And because this was their own guy, a hometown boy, if you will, perhaps they thought he would just come on home, he would march in, start patting everybody on the back, saying, well, look how good you raised me. Look who I turned out to be. I can't thank you enough for how well you did, Nazareth, and making me the man that I am. They were waiting for the pat on the back, the feel-good sermon that he would give them. But what sermon did Jesus give them? With what words did he speak? Luke 4. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me not to preach the gospel to the already rich, but to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. The implication of that message, we talked about it earlier. Jesus is saying, you, people of Nazareth, you are the poor of verse 18. You are the captives of verse 18. You are the blind of verse 18. You are the oppressed of verse 18. And verse 19, you need God's favor but do not have it. What he was saying was stop seeing yourself through a lens that isn't right, that isn't clear. Because you're not those things. You are instead poor, captive, blind, and oppressed. See yourself how God sees you. Then and only then can you receive the favorable year of the Lord, the blessing that God longs to give you. And that's just another illustration of the fact that time and time again, Jesus was correcting the people in their own spiritual misunderstandings. They thought this was true. He lovingly told them this was true. They believed this about themselves. He would say, no, 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 this is how God sees you, and his judgment is correct. With perfect divine insight to who they truly were, Jesus would make these assertions and be 100% accurate every single time. And he did it, even if it meant offending people. He did it, even if it meant hurting someone's feelings. And he caused his own people of sorts to turn from him. And so today, with Luke 5, the end of Luke 5, what Jesus is going to do is explain why that always seems to happen. Jesus is going to explain why his teachings, his path, his followers, his beliefs, his explanations, his parables, his stories, his being the Messiah, why it doesn't line up with who they wanted him to be. And specifically in today's story, he's going to talk about why he doesn't mesh with their Judaism. He doesn't mesh with the Old Testament as well as they thought he would. And remember, it's Judaism, it's the same religion which gives us the Old Testament law, which Christ was born right out of. It's the same religion which gives us the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, which Christ clung to. And in fact, it's the very religion in that day and age which was believed to have the one true God over creation. And so there's a lot riding on this conversation. Jesus is taking quite the stance against his peers. So if we can understand this, if we can understand why Jesus distinguished himself from it so clearly, then we can understand why the Jews wanted Christ dead after just 3 years. 3 years of public ministry was all it took for them to condemn our Lord. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the priests, the Sanhedrin, the vast majority of the local Jewish people, all of them wanted our Lord dead after 3 years because of the message he gave, because of his separation from their religion. And if you understand that animosity, you look around today, you'll see it's not much different. There are still plenty of people on this earth who want nothing to do with Jesus. And frankly, they believe the world would actually be better off without Christianity. You know, Christ doesn't fit into their worldview, so they just throw him out. They dispose of him. His teachings don't mesh with their views of themselves, and so they cut him off. They silence him. They don't want to hear it. They can't get at Christ today because guess where he is? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so guess what? Who do they attack? Who do they shun? What do they shun? They shun the Word of God, the people who follow God's Word, and the faith that's given to Christ himself. And that's Christians. And so we're going to learn today why Christianity is so set at odds with not only Judaism, but all legalistic religion. And so we'll learn why as we go back to our passage in Luke 5, which I'm going to read in total for us. You can follow along at the beginning of verse 33. And they said to Jesus, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Verse 36, and he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough." And so from these seven verses, three illustrations used by our Lord to explain the discrepancies between his ways and the ways of the world. Illustration one, you'll see these on your outline. Illustration one, a wedding illustration involving some fasting and a bridegroom. Illustration number two, a clothing illustration involving some shrunk and unshrunk clothing. And number three, an illustration using wine, a very popular drink in Christ's day. All three teach the same message. And so if we learn one, we can learn them all. And let's do just that with number one. Number one was fasting and the bridegroom. And I'll kick us back to it. And here's the context. Per verse 33, you remember that the initiators of this conversation are the Pharisees. You know, Jesus has been butting heads with the Pharisees ever since he kind of upset their system, upset their religion. The Gospel of John starts with Jesus cleansing the temple, flipping the tables, throwing the coins, driving the animals out, all that. And so from that day, the Pharisees have been hounding Jesus' tracks, trying to trap him in something he does. And you remember, they just finished hounding him about why he associates with sinners, why he's sharing a meal with tax collectors. And after Christ gave them a satisfactory answer for Christ, not for them, they now take up another criticism of Jesus' ministry just a few moments later. They don't stop. They say, here's their new criticism, "The disciples of John are doing this." So he draws their attention to the disciples of John. Then he says, "The Pharisees' disciples do this." He says, "All right, you see what these guys are doing? How come," and they're saying this to Jesus and Jesus' disciples, the Pharisees ask him, "How come your disciples then? Why don't they do what these other Jews are doing?" You know, this is Israel. It is a Jewish nation, the Old Testament religion. He's saying, how come if we're all in the same boat, How come their disciples do that, the Pharisees' disciples do that, but yours do this? And they're trying to trap him into almost shunning the Old Testament, to stepping away from this religion which they all share. Essentially, they take the same grievance from verse 30, which was them saying, well, Jesus, why do you hang out with sinners? Because the Pharisees don't. And now they're doing the same thing. He's saying, Jesus, why don't you guys fast when the Pharisees do? And it's all just traps. They're always just trying to catch him in something so that they can just write him off and throw him to the wolves. Really, they're just saying, what makes you so special, Jesus, that you don't have to abide by our laws, by our religion, by the religion of our Israelite fathers? And notice what point they're using. It's a complaint about fasting. They bring up fasting. If you know nothing about fasting, all you need to know is this. One, fasting is the depriving of oneself so that you can focus more acutely on God. We always, you know, it's always food for us. We think of people fasting from food. But it could be technology, it could be a certain drink, it could be certain people. But it's focusing on God by removing one thing and filling that vacuum with God. And so number one, there's that. Number two, fasting along with feasting is a major Old Testament law. God was always commanding, commending, calling people to fast, to fast, to fast, to fast, and in other times to feast, to feast, to feast, kind of the opposite of things. And so he was always commending them to fast. And number three, fasting almost always was a call to sober-mindedness, repentance, and intense sorrow for one's sin. All three of those things paired together. And let me just give you a few Old Testament examples to kind of see what I'm saying. Judges 20. The tribe of Benjamin had just done some terrible things, things that I'm really not comfortable saying from the pulpit, but they did some terrible things. And so what did the tribes do? All the Israelites, the whole army, which just went up against Benjamin, goes up to Bethel, and what do? They sit and they weep. There's the sorrow before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and then presented burnt offerings to the Lord. So you kind of see it all there. There's sorrow, there is a commitment to the Lord, and there's just this genuine seeking of God's will. This one you're also very familiar with, Esther 4. This is a story, if you've seen the Sight and Sound stuff, very wonderful, but this is a familiar story. Haman is about to exterminate all the Jews by the king's edict. And so as that realization hits, here's what Esther tells Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, the land they're in, and fast for me. Because what she's about to do is to go before the king and entreat him for help. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast even as you do. And then when all this is done, I will go before the king. And so with great difficult circumstances before them, she says, fast for me. Seek God's will for me. Be sorrowful for me. And maybe the Lord will move and answer. The whole community fasted. And surely there's a lot of sorrow in that time. And then one more, Daniel 9. This is just, we all know Daniel's story. But just very simply, Daniel talks about fasting. He describes it as this. I turned to the Lord God. I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and then in sackcloth and ashes. And so we see another element. There's a seeking of the Lord. There's a sadness, and that sadness is illustrated through how you dress. And what they did was they would take this kind of goat skin, goat fur, like black fabric, which is what that sackcloth is, and they would just dress themselves in black, like we still do today at funerals. And then they would cover themselves with ashes. And so fasting is just, it's not a cheery thing. It's a time of sorrow. It's a time of just really connecting deeply with your soul and knowing that you need God. And so, fasting and all three of these narratives, Old, New Testament, whatever, here's what it does. It heightens your focus on God. It is prescribed by God. And it was often accompanied, as I said, by intense sorrow. So in turn, let me take us back to Luke 5. Here's what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus. Here's what they're asking him with regard to fasting. They're essentially saying, why, Jesus? Why don't you and your disciples focus on God how we focus on God? You know, why don't you guys obey the Old Testament You know, God gave all these commands. God gave all these commissions. Anytime a man of God in the Old Testament was in trouble, he fasted, he prayed. Why don't you guys do that? Why are you always just, you know, you're going around sharing meals with tax collectors? Those aren't the people you should be with. You should be sorrowful that you're with them. Why, when our faith calls for such deprivation, why are you here at this party with these sinners sharing this banquet? They just can't wrap their mind around what's going on. Why aren't you, and here's the big question for it all, they're asking Jesus, why aren't you like us? And before I let Jesus answer that question, let me say this. Church, your life should prompt the same type of investigation from the curious of the world. The Bible says that your life should be so Christ-like, so opposite of the world, this goes back to the message I gave down at the fairgrounds, that it compels Christians and even non-Christians to not only notice how different you are, but to praise God for how different you are. Just think about that. You live so differently that it moves atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, and even other Christians to say, man, that's obviously not my God, because that person's God is doing just a wonderful work in their life. And because that's not happening in my life, that clearly must not be my God. But glory to that person's God. They praise that person's God, that Christian's God, because they see with what power they have. And let me just give a few examples. 1 Peter 2. Peter's commendation to the early church, he says, be careful, be wise to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors, the people next door. You know, they're even going to accuse you of living wrongly, of living weirdly, of just being wrong. But even if they do that, they're going to see your honorable behavior. And what they'll do is they'll give God honor because of it. You know, the day comes when God's going to judge the world, the second coming of Christ, and they'll have no choice but to say, man, I was wrong. Man, those Christians knew what they were doing. The Apostle Paul tells Titus the same thing in Titus 2. In everything you do, how you go to work, how you talk, how you act, how you speak with your neighbor, your family, how you spend your money, whatever, in everything you do, set an example for the world by doing good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that just can't be condemned. They can't say anything bad about it. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. People always want to dunk on Christians. But the Bible says, here's the standard. Live in such a way that they just can't. Why even give them the opportunity? Just live how the Bible enables you and calls you to live, and thus they will have nothing bad to say about you. Which means if people have something bad to say about you, you got to filter it. Sometimes they just say stuff to be bad. Other times, they probably have some accurate claims, and so we have to filter that. And then we all know this one. I'll close on this one. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Christian life is to be a constant broadcast of God's goodness. And when it is, people, especially sinful people, they always notice, and they'll generally be pretty quick to ask, just like the Pharisees were, why aren't you like everybody else? They might say it in a little bit more difficult way. They might say, why are you so weird? I have heard that one before. They might say, why are you a Bible thumper? I have heard that one before. Or why are you into this whole Christianity thing? I've heard them all. But they will say, why aren't you like us? And so, Christian, I ask you, what does the world know you for? What is your reputation amongst your unbelieving neighbors, amongst those of whom your light shines? What box has the world put you in? Are you so-and-so that is known by their career, by their job, That you, that is the title after your name. So and so who does this? Are you so and so for your personality? Maybe you talk too much, talk too little. You don't do this, you don't do that. They tag something on. Or maybe it's something trivial. Maybe it's your love of sports or your dislike for sports or your love of a singular sport. Or maybe it's something you did in the past that because you never left town, they won't let you shake. Is that what you're known for? Maybe it's your involvement in community, school board, county fair, organization. Are you so-and-so, comma, this organization? Who does the watching world know you to be? Jesus' relationship with God the Father was so radical that it prompted even the worst God rejectors in Israel, looking at all the tax collectors and the Pharisees, kind of both ends of the same stick, to say, what do you have that other religions don't? Does your Christianity carry the same weight? Because I'm pretty sure most people in this community just know me as the guy who's always walking around town. And I kind of laugh at that. But what do they know us for? What is our reputation? Well, let's keep moving and see how Jesus answers the question. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. In short, Jesus answers their question of verse 33 with an illustration. He says, you've all been to a Jewish wedding, haven't you? How does the wedding celebration work? And here's what the Pharisees would know. They would know that the week-long celebration of a Jewish wedding was often a time of unprecedented joy, unprecedented celebration. All Israelites knew that by God's design, the average person, and it should still be this way today, the average person would generally only be married once. And so what does that mean? That means you have one opportunity to throw the biggest, most extravagant, most awesome, most community-wide party you can to celebrate that person's marriage. And we still kind of do that today. And so that meant, again, you have one chance to do this. That meant killing the fatted calf, you know, the prized animal, so that you would have the best food ever served at your wedding. That meant inviting every single person you knew, because that kid you went to school with, you wanted him there to celebrate and enjoy that with you. That meant, as was the case of John 2, you remember the wedding in Cana, that meant serving the finest of wines, going to the best vineyard in Israel to get the choicest of wines to serve to your guests, because their wedding joy would only be increased with a little bit of chemical help. And so, weddings were a huge deal, obviously. And because that was the case, they were often times of extreme joy for the bride, extreme joy for the groom, extreme joy for the family, and especially, as we know with weddings today, extreme joy for the bridal party. And so knowing that, Jesus says, why on earth, verse 34, why would you try and take the groomsmen who are here to lift up the groom, who are here to encourage the groom, to party with the groom, why would you take them and say, hey, I know the YMCA just came on, but can you come out back and fast with me really quick? That's what he's saying. He's saying, why at the height of their joy would you say, hey, I need you for a moment. Can you step away and stop celebrating, stop having a good time, stop enjoying this wedding for all it's worth, and come help me take out trash in the back? That's the equivalent of the illustration he's using. Verse 34, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom, the groomsmen, fast while he is with them. Jesus is pretty much saying, have you ever seen a groomsman at their best friend's wedding? And he's saying, good luck trying to keep that energy sorrowful. You can't do it. It's impossible. But, verse 35, but the days will come. What days? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. After the wedding night, bye-bye Thursday night bowling. After the wedding night, there goes poker night. watch parties, late nights on the town. Then, verse 35, then they'll be sad. Then there's a reason to be sorrowful. So you say, what's the point, Jesus? Well, why all these bachelor party woes? Well, the point is this. The disciples of John, hear me on this, back to Luke 5. The disciples of John are groomsmen, waiting for their bridegroom to arrive. But because their Messiah that they're looking for has not yet arrived, they fast and wait patiently. The Pharisees are groomsmen, waiting for their bridegroom to arrive. And because their Messiah, the political revolutionary, you know, look at him coming in the clouds, Messiah, has not yet arrived, they fast and wait not so patiently. But when it comes to Jesus' disciples, what sets them apart from those two groups? Jesus said it in verse 34. The bridegroom, the one that they've been waiting for, the Messiah who had proclaimed to them the favorable year of the Lord, Luke 4:19, their bridegroom is here. So that means they have no reason to fast. Do we see that? The purpose of their joy is with them. The reason for their celebration is present. The fulfillment of their faith stands in their presence. And so Jesus says, yeah, there comes a day when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Verse 35, that'll be a sad day. It's going to be rough. They won't know what to do with themselves. And that's just Jesus predicting his death. That there will be a day when he is crucified. And he said it in, I think I have it here, Matthew 26. You strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. But Jesus tells the Pharisees today is not that day. Today we celebrate, today we feast, today we rejoice because the Messiah has been recognized by those who are his own. And so that's his first point. And now since we know that, since we understand what he's doing with this wedding illustration, these last two points will just fly right off the page for us. And so let's look at the second one. He doubles down in verse 36. He tells a parable. The Pharisees still didn't understand why Jesus' disciples were doing what they were doing, so Jesus uses a different approach. Verse 36, and Jesus was also telling them a parable. Now my Sunday school class, I'm sure, was just whispering what the definition of a parable is, which is a short fictional story. And it's a short fictional story made up by our Lord to illustrate a point. And so here's the parable he says. No one tears a cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece of the new will not match the old. Now, I'm not a sewer. I'm not a seamstress. I do not mend clothing by any stretch of the imagination because I watched my brother send a needle through his thumb on a sewing machine. And that was the last time I touched a sewing machine. But here's what I do know about sewing. I know that you'd have to be an absolute buffoon to go out to buy a new garment, to chop that one up, and then use it to fix an old garment. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. I'm sure there's probably some of you scheming up reasons you'd do that. But in my mind, that makes no sense whatsoever because you ruined the new one and then the old one doesn't look good. They're just, you have two hack jobs by the time you're done with it. And so that's why Jesus says, verse 36, beginning of the quote, no one, zero people do that. No one does that. And so again, what's Jesus saying? Well, let me explain very briefly. How does this parable illustrate the point Jesus just made with the wedding parable? It's this. Jesus was attempting to show the Pharisees earlier that he is not like them. That his disciples are not like them. While the Pharisees fast, Jesus is celebrate. While the Pharisees shun sinners, Jesus welcomes them. The Pharisees teach work-based religion. Jesus preaches forgiveness and God's grace. And so how does that fit into a story about fictional clothing? Well, through this parable, Jesus tells them this. You can't stitch me into your old religion. What I am doing is an entirely new work. Or in other words, the newness of the gospel has no place within your religion, your legalism, your Judaism. Because here's the deal with Christ. According to the prophets and according to Christ himself, Jesus came to this earth to usher in the new covenant. The new covenant was this: God has opened the doors of salvation, not just to the Jews, but to all mankind. That's the new covenant. So that every single human being on earth might have a personal faith and might walk in personal communion with God. It was spoken of in the Old Testament using the terms new covenant because it would replace the old covenant. The old covenant was law. The old covenant was sacrifices. The old covenant was repeated, mandated commands meant to guide sinners towards God. But here's the deal with law, sacrifices, and mandated commands. God said it from the very beginning that it has no power to save sinners. Law has no sway over an evil sinner's heart, Romans 8:3. Sacrifices have no ability to take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. Obeying commands can't make anyone right with God, Romans 3:20. And that's why I get so disgusted when any religion suggests that your salvation, the salvation of a sinner's soul, depends on keeping some sort of law, performing some sort of sacrifice, or obeying a laundry list of commands. You know, what was it that I said last week? Any religion that elevates what you and I can do to be the cause of salvation, that is the opposite of the gospel. That is the opposite of salvation by faith. Rather, it is a religion of human achievement, and all it does is it makes sinful, wretched human beings into religious, sinful, wretched human beings. No power to save, no power to transform. There's nothing redeemable in the religion of human achievement. And so that's why Jesus says, back to our story, don't even try to combine me with your man-made religion. My power is new. My covenant is new. You cannot patch me to your old garment. And so then let me, just bear with me, let's close on our last parable, verse 37, very quickly. The very end of our story. And no one, one more time, Jesus is going to tell us the same story. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out. And the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. Again, shouldn't need to explain much of this. Jesus said, I'm bringing something new, I'm bringing something new, I'm bringing something new. And here's the gist of what he's saying. In Bible times, wine skins, how you would preserve wine is you take goat skins, you'd clean them off, you'd sew them together. Because what does wine do as it ages? It ferments, it expands, it gets gaseous. And so you needed a receptacle that as it expanded, it wouldn't just explode. You know, I watched a friend of mine make his own fermented grape juice, and as he flipped off the cork, which has one of those pivot things on the top, I watched the cork go straight through the drywall above his parents' sink. Because it produces gas. That's part of the fermentation process. And so, what you would do is you'd put it in a new wineskin, because it had to be able to withstand what was going on. And so if you put it in an old wineskin, well, what would happen? Verse 37, you'd put the new wine in, it would start to expand, and then guess what? Boom. All your wine's gone, the wineskin's gone, the whole thing's blown. You couldn't do that. Because you wouldn't. It's the same thing as the patch thing. Nobody did that. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying new wine, him, must be put into new wineskins, a new heart, a new recipient of truth. Christ is the new wine. The old wineskin is Judaism or any works-based religion. And so he says, you must receive me as entirely separate from all religion you have ever known. Be it Judaism, be it Islam, be it Buddhism, be it any flavor of Christianity, as we take our, you know, little more, go all the way over to the Catholic side, go all the way down to the open spiritualist, whatever. He says, I don't care what garbage you have. Get rid of it and be the new wineskin that receives me. I am not here to integrate into Judaism. I am here to fulfill it and to do away with it. That's what God did in 70 AD. I did not come to this earth to be added to world religion, not the old garments, not the old wineskins, but I came to be the exclusive new wineskin of salvation. I am the new wine fit only for new wineskins. And so he says, keep your religion out of it. And folks, that's hard for us to do because we like our religion. We like our unassigned assigned seats at church. We like our going to the priest and confessing our sins because it's a nice pat on the back. We like lighting our candles and turning the lights down because it feels spiritual. But Jesus says, no, it's all got to go. You got to clean house in order to receive me for who I am. And then he makes this final commentary, verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. What's he saying there? What's Christ implying with verse 39? Well, I think what he's doing is he's just making a commentary. He's saying, if you like the old stuff so bad, you'll never see your need for me. If you like all the old, the religious rigmarole, the nonsense, the lighting of the candles, the endless prayers, all the things in our prayer of confession, if you like it so much, you'll taste the new wine and you'll spit it out. Because you'll say, the old's good enough. I like it. Sinners love their religion. They love anything that they can do, but never actually process the truth of Jesus Christ in their life. And so that's what he's making a commentary. He knows, even in this crowd right here, in this community, there's plenty of Christians of sorts who will just say, the old's good enough. I don't need salvation by faith. I don't need to lean radically on Jesus Christ. I don't need to give myself to him as the Lord of my life, as the Savior of my sins. Old's good enough. Go to church, maybe give it an hour or two on Sundays. Crack open the Bible when times are hard. The old's good enough. But that's not the message we have. And I'll close my actual closing. I'll close with this. This is the message we have in Christ. Not that the old's good enough. We need all that old religious mumbo jumbo. But here's the message of the gospel. Come to me, Christ says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. My one application from this morning. My one application is this. Thank God, this is the message we hear. Thank God I'm not up here lighting 70 candles and telling us we need to be doing this and saying this many prayers and doing all this nonsense to try to win ourselves with God. But Jesus just says, here's all you got to do. One step. Come to me. Come to me. Thank God that's the message of grace and hope and peace and love and joy that we have as disciples of Christ. Because we could be in a temple on the other side of the world, standing up, sitting down, kneeling down, doing this, rolling dice, doing all these fun things. But at the end of the day, what does he say? Come to me. And what is it about the truth? What does the truth do for us? The truth sets us free. And so thank God we have been, if we are in Christ, set free. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel message. We thank you for salvation by faith. Lord, I don't have to worry between Sundays whether or not I'm saved. I don't have to keep my spiritual bathtub full by doing enough good works, Lord. I just have to rest in you. If I rest in you, you give me the word I need to be transformed. You give me the spirit I need to be transformed. You give me the energy I need to live as a transformed Christian. You give quite literally every ounce of strength that I need to be the Christian you want me to be. There is nothing dependent on me, Lord. And so, Lord, how amazing it is that we can all sit here this morning and hear that message from your Son. We're not trapped in the throes of false religion. We're not trapped in fake Christianity, fake world religion, whatever that tries to dole out its religious nonsense. But Lord, we have the truth. And so how much more responsible are we to respond to it? Help us, Lord, to do just that as we move closer to you and we seek your face just a little bit more as of today. We thank you. We love you. And we pray this in your name.